My name is Jake. I'm on staff here as the Student Ministries Director, and I have the privilege of opening up the Word to us this morning. And I did not wear a fun Christmas sweater, so I apologize about that. I know. I just got a boring shirt on. But there is, I was thinking, there is a riser or something for the kids back here. So there is a chance I could trip on that, and that would be entertaining. So I'm going to be like a little nervous about that. I'm not used to that there. We'll see how it goes. So we're in week 3 of our Advent series. We're working through as a church called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. In this series, we're looking at some of the key promises that God gave throughout human history that points our attention to the long-expected Jesus. Steve worked through the first 2 messages as we saw the promises of God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and how someone from the seed or offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head and end the reign of the evil one. And then we saw last week the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, and how God would make him into a great nation, and that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed, families from every clan, land, language, and nation. So if you haven't had a chance to listen to either of those messages, I'd encourage you to do that. They're on our church website. Next week, we'll conclude our Advent series, and Randy Armstrong will be up here teaching from Hebrews. So that's kind of where we're going. Today, we are in 2 Samuel 7, and the promises that God made to David. So you can turn there now, as we'll be reading from 2 Samuel 7 shortly. Before we read this chapter, I want us to reflect on the title of this Advent series, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. So this title, it's taken from a hymn that we sing occasionally here at Creekside with the same name. And this song has some beautiful lyrics, so I wanted to sing it to you right now. You instantly laughed. I was hoping that there would be like some like anxiety, like, oh, is he really going to sing? I'm not going to sing. I'll read it. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Now there's 2 different ways that I can think of when we think about these songs and prayers that have this type of message in it at this time of year. In one sense, we sing these words and pray to our God in this way. We are placing ourselves in the shoes of the people of the Old Testament. The people of God who lived before Jesus' birth and his arrival into the world. We remember the prophecies that were made of the coming Messiah and King, the Anointed One, who would fulfill the promises made to the people of God throughout history. And the second way of thinking of songs and prayers like this one is not by reflecting back on the experience of the Israelites, but rather bringing our current lives and our current struggles and our current hopes before the Lord in anticipation of his return. This is what Corey was talking about a little bit earlier. Because the reality is, and what the scriptures teach us, is that we are currently living between the 2 advents of Christ. And remember, Advent simply means arrival. So we're living between the first and second arrival of Jesus. We sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, because our hearts ache and we desire for him to return, and to finish what he started. Jesus' plan to build his kingdom is in process. We are in the middle of it. Sin and suffering and Satan still exist. Death is still a part of our world, but it won't always be this way. When he returns, our Messiah will rid the world of these things, and we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth that's promised in Revelation 21. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Titus 2, talking about living between the 2 advents of Christ. You see it here in this passage. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Jesus has arrived. He has brought the grace of God to us. He has brought salvation to all people. It's accessible to anyone. This has already happened. And it trains us. this news of the Messiah coming and bringing salvation, it changes how we live. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that's us right now in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see all those things, the living between the first and second advent of Christ in the present age. So during Advent, we look back at the victory Christ has accomplished in his first advent, and we long for and look forward to the consummation and the ultimate fulfillment of his victory in his second advent when he returns. Our hearts rest in the joy, like we were singing, our hearts rest in the joy of our Savior's victorious first advent, and our hearts are restless because we know the work is not finished, and it won't be until he returns. We look back and we look forward. We rest and we are restless. And many of you may have come this morning feeling restless, not at peace, in the middle of suffering, with hearts that are aching. And the holiday season and Christmas time, it's marketed to us as a time of perfect peace and joy, where everyone's happy, we eat gingerbread cookies, and there's no conflict, right? That's kind of what's marketed to us. A time where we're always smiling, because we love smiling. Smiling's our favorite. Anybody know the reference? Elf, yes, the greatest Christmas movie of all time. Okay. This time of year actually can have the opposite effect on us. The holidays and Christmas time can punctuate and emphasize the grief and suffering and hurt that we're experiencing in our lives. We're confronted with issues in our families. We struggle through the grief of the loss of a loved one. Our stress levels and burdens are higher because life is already crazy pants. And then you have all the extra Christmas stuff piled on top of it. And it just feels overwhelming. As we spend time in Scripture together, may we remember that it won't always be this way. This present age will end. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. So let's read from our passage this morning where we see a promise very much linked to the two advents of Christ, a promise from God that was made to a man named David around 1,000 years before Jesus was born. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 in 2 Samuel 7. And in these verses, God is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. So please stand with me if you are able, and I will read a portion of our passage right now in verse 12. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." All right, you may be seated. let me pray for our time through this passage. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for disclosing to us your plan of your return, what you've already accomplished through your son. I pray that you would meet us here this morning, speak the words that we need to hear into our hearts. Your spirit would move in us and help me to get out of the way and for you to just be able to communicate to your people. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So since we haven't been working through 2 Samuel as a church section by section, like we do, let's just try to get some context around these verses together. So chapter 7 opens, you can see in verse 1, with the statement, "Now when the king," referring to David, "lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" So we see at the opening of this chapter that King David has an idea. David and the nation of Israel are currently experiencing success, and things are going well. King Saul, the previous king of Israel, has died, and his sons and any rightful heir to the king, to the throne, is no longer in the picture, which means David's kingship is secure and it won't be threatened. Also, the tribes of Israel have been unified under King David. David has conquered Jerusalem and has made it their political and religious capital. They defeat the Philistines in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. So that's kind of what's been happening in 2 Samuel. Things are going well for David and the Israelites. And David looks around and he realizes something. He's like, I live in a luxurious palace made of cedar, which was incredibly expensive back then. Yet God dwells in a tent. The Ark of God is housed in the tabernacle. And I'm sure by this point in Israel's history, with all their wanderings and moving around, that tent has become, you know, worn down. So David has this idea. Let us build a house or a temple for God, a permanent and beautiful structure fit for our God, and then put the Ark of God inside. And then in verse 3, how does Nathan the prophet reply? Initially, he says, go for it. The Lord is with you. But then it says that same night in verse 4, Nathan the prophet receives a vision and a word from the Lord in verses 5 through 7. God steps in and tells Nathan, don't have David build a temple. He is not the guy, and now is not the time. And then in verse 8 and following, God lets David and Nathan into his gracious and glorious plan for King David. A plan that blew David's mind and caused him to come before God with absolute humility and gratitude and thanks for what this plan and what this promise was. And you can read about it. We're not going to read it this morning, but you can read David's response to the covenant that God made with David. You can read about that in verses 18 through 29 of this chapter. Well, let's look at this promise that God makes David in verses 8 through 11. It says this in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I have to pause right there and mention the connection to Genesis 12 that we looked at last week and how God made the same promise to Abraham that he would make his name great. The king that was going to come from David's lineage was to be the one to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So do you see all these connections that are happening spanning over so many years in the Old Testament? In verse 10 of this chapter, it says this, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And there's a really cool play on words here that God uses at the end of verse 11. Remember that David asked if he could build God a house. But now here, God says, no, you're not going to be the guy building a house. I'm going to make you a house, David. And it's not a physical house made of stone, but rather, this house is a dynasty, the house of David. This house involves your offspring. This house is a people, not a building. And then now we're back in verse 12. where you were all standing, we read this. God tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, which is just a nice way of saying what? After you're dead, David. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. So God tells David some incredible news that I'm sure made him feel very honored. Because if you're a king, you never know what's going to happen to your kingdom after you die. Will there be a peaceful transition of power? Will your heir inherit the throne? Will your house and your dynasty continue, or will it be taken over by another family? And God tells David that he can rest assured that after he dies, his offspring will inherit the throne and the kingdom will remain. But then it gets even more incredible for David as God continues speaking and making this promise, because in verse 13, God says that there will be someone from his lineage and from his ancestry that will in fact build a house for God's name. And the kingdom of this descendant will last forever. You know, the first part of that would have been amazing for David to hear that God would in fact allow someone from his lineage to build a temple for God. Because remember, that's what David asked for, asked to do in the beginning. But the second part must have been unbelievable to David. The kingdom of a future descendant of mine will last forever. You know, God must be using hyperbole here. I can't take that literally, can I? An everlasting kingdom? The fact that this kingdom will last forever, God mentions three different times in this passage. So it's incredible news to David. But I want to address something that maybe as we were reading through it, there was a certain line in here that you might have been like, what do I do with that one? I know when I was reading this and preparing, there's a part that just kind of it feels a little uncomfortable as you're reading it. So I want to kind of just address that right now. You know, as you read these verses and you learn about the covenant that God made to David, and then you read the New Testament, and it becomes very clear that this future descendant that God is speaking about who will establish a forever kingdom is Jesus. Like, that's very clear in the New Testament. This whole passage, it works really well. And then there's that pesky line where it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. You know, what do we do with that? You know, I thought this passage was talking about Jesus. And I know that Jesus never committed iniquity. And this passage says, when, not if, he commits iniquity. So do you see kind of the struggle, the apparent problem that raises? You know, as I thought more about this, I reflected, you know, on what's up with that. I was reminded of a couple things that helped me, and hopefully it helps you too, that this is in fact not a problem. It shouldn't cause us to feel uncomfortable or squint our eyes as we get to that, you know, reading them, we squint, and then we open them back up. Okay, we're good. But read it with confidence. First, we need to remember that these words were spoken to a particular person during a particular time. These words were for David, 1,000 years ago, before Jesus was born. And God was communicating to someone, to a real person in history. You know, and that's important to note because we can often go to Scripture, and I will often go to Scripture without thinking about its origins and its context, and that can get us in trouble. And then secondly, the thing that helped me in understanding this is realizing how biblical prophecy and how promises about the future like this one work. So I want you to visualize that these promises of God are like words and phrases that God is holding in his hand. And I want you to visualize God standing next to David with his arm around his shoulder, communicating this great and amazing plan that he has for David and this great and amazing plan he has for the whole human race. And in God's hand, he's holding all these words and phrases of the covenant, and they look out into the future. And God throws these words out in front of him into the future, and God knows exactly when all these promises will be fulfilled. But from David's perspective, all he can see is that the words have been thrown into the future. You know, is this going to take place tomorrow, or is it going to take place 10,000 years from now? And to kind of build on this image, I want us to think about particular periods of time that these words about the future could land when they're being thrown out. The first one is the time of the Old Testament. The second one would be this present age that we're living in between the first and the second advent of Christ, the age that Titus just talked about. And then the third period of time that I want us to think about is after Jesus' return, when we will experience the new heavens and the new earth. So in this passage, I believe some parts of the promise were fulfilled in the Old Testament. Some parts were fulfilled through the first advent of Christ and are continuing to be fulfilled. And there are some parts of this promise that are yet to be fully realized or fulfilled. because we're waiting for Christ to return. So if we go back to that phrase, when he commits iniquity, that's not in reference to Jesus, because we know that Jesus was sinless. We know that he didn't commit any iniquity. But that would be in reference, when God says that, in reference to Solomon and future kings of Israel that would descend from David's lineage. Because remember, God's speaking to a particular person. He's speaking to David. What God is promising David here is that, yes, your kingdom will continue, and it will lead up to the true and final king in Jesus. But before then, there will be kings who will commit iniquity, and there will be punishment. But God's steadfast love will remain with these kings, and he will not give up on them. And if you were to read about the life of Solomon and the kings from Solomon up until Jesus, that's exactly what happened. Lots of iniquity, lots of punishment. The steadfast love of God remains. So if we, you know, try another phrase from this passage as an example, just using that same way of thinking. In verse 13, God says that a descendant of David will build a house for God's name. Now, with this promise, there seems to be a dual fulfillment. On one level, the words of this promise are thrown out and land in the near future for David, because if we continue reading in our Bibles and we trace the history of Israel, we find out that David's son, Solomon, the next king of Israel, does in fact build a house or a physical temple for God. And you can read about that in the book that comes after 2 Samuel, which is 1 Kings. But the second and much greater and ultimate fulfillment of this promise that a descendant of David will build a house for God's name comes through Jesus. This promise gets thrown forward 1,000 years and is fulfilled through Christ, a true genetic descendant of David. But Jesus does not build a physical temple for God while he's on this earth. Jesus was a carpenter's son, but he did not take on a construction project while he was here. No, Jesus comes to this earth and he tells the world that he is the new temple. So we're going to go to one of the passages in the New Testament where Jesus makes this claim about himself. In John 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. What's happening in this chapter? Jesus cleanses the physical temple of the day, drives out people who were using it as a marketplace for buying and selling and their own greed, instead of it being a place of worship. And then after he clears the temple and of the people and the animals, the Jews question him for behaving in such a way. And it says this in John 2:18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the next verse says, When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So if we think back to 2 Samuel 7, is it true that one of David's descendants would build a house for God's name? Yes, one of his descendants would build a physical temple in the near future, Solomon. But the better and much greater temple would be the temple of Jesus' body. And through Christ and what he accomplished for us, all people groups would be able to worship God, not just the Israelites. But God's plan for the temple doesn't just stop there, because if we keep reading the New Testament, you realize that after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the presence of Jesus filled all of his followers, and he continues to fill all of his followers through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And today, we are the temple of God. And this shows up throughout the New Testament, but I'm just going to share one passage that kind of supports that. This is Ephesians 2:19, where Paul speaks of the church as a temple of God. So he says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a what? a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple as Christ lives in us, which is mind-blowing. And if we're to think back to 2 Samuel 7, God is sharing some marvelous news with David. Did David comprehend all this? No. He probably couldn't grasp, how beautiful this new reality would be, who Jesus was and what he was about to accomplish, and what the church would be. David had a physical temple in mind, but God's plan was so much bigger and included so many more people with so much more diversity than he was thinking. And God's plan was far greater and more beautiful than David could ever imagine. And if we're being honest this morning, these realities of Jesus being the new temple and the church, us, being built together into a dwelling place for God, if we're being honest, these realities are far greater and more beautiful than we can comprehend or articulate. And we have to receive these truths by faith. We can't see with our eyes these truths. We can't see Jesus face to face. We have to trust the scripture and believe this is who we are as God's people. So for the kind of the final part of our time this morning, or final section, what I want to actually do is jump forward to the book of Matthew. So because throughout this covenant with David that we've been reading, God keeps talking about a coming king. And today we know who the king is, so it's fitting to end our time together thinking about what this king is like and the type of kingdom that he has inaugurated. So we're going to be spending the remaining time in Matthew, so you can flip there in your Bibles. I'm going to highlight a number of verses as we go. This king that's described in Matthew and in all the other Gospels too, would have surprised David. And he should surprise us if we're paying attention. Because the type of king that Jesus is so unlike any other king this world has ever known. And the kingdom that he has brought, and which is expanding in this world, is so unlike any kingdom that we've ever seen throughout history. So notice in Matthew 1:1, at the very beginning, the connection that Matthew makes to Jesus being a descendant of David. Chapter 1, verse 1. And the references are going to be up here, so as we go through, you can kind of look up there and so we don't lose track. But it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And if you skip ahead to chapter 2 in your Bible, notice who the wise men are looking for in verse 2. They are asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, there is a quote from the book of Micah, chapter 5, being applied to Jesus about a ruler coming from Bethlehem who would shepherd the people of Israel. So in the first two chapters, the opening chapters of Matthew, there is a clear message being presented that Jesus is the king of the Jews from the line of David, the one God's people have been waiting for. And if we skip forward to chapter 4, verse 17, we see Jesus' public ministry beginning, as it says in verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying," what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of heaven has come near. He is bringing this new kingdom. The king has come, and his kingdom is with him. And then in chapters 5 through 7, you can kind of flip in your Bible there, we can read from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explains what life in his kingdom is like. And the sermon opens with the Beatitudes, which redefine who is truly blessed in his kingdom. Jesus describes a kingdom that's upside down. Again, so unlike anything that we know, that it seems upside down, but it's actually the way it ought to be. In verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 10 of chapter 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be blessed and to be whole in his kingdom during this present age looks like being poor in spirit and being someone who's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Later on in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how to pray in chapter 6. He gives us a model and a guide that is to shape our prayers. And notice chapter 6 in the verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" We are to be a people who pray for God's kingdom to come into our lives. In chapter 6, verse 33 of his sermon, Jesus says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So chapters 4 through 7 of Matthew is Jesus announcing his kingdom and describing it. Chapters 8 through 10, we read about the power of Jesus and the grace of Jesus as he's healing people, as he's bringing the kingdom into to people who are sick and hurting and demonstrating his power. And if we keep moving through the book of Matthew in chapters 11 through 20, we read about how people respond to this king and his kingdom. And we find out that, you know, some people said, "Yes, he is the king of the Jews. This is the son of David." They started following him. There's others who are like on the fence. They're just neutral if you read through those passages. And there's others that are severely opposed to Jesus, offended by his message and who he said he was and the type of kingdom that he was bringing into this world. And Jesus continued in chapters 11 through 20, teaching parables, announcing who he was, the type of kingdom that he was bringing, and his listeners, and us too, as we read those chapters, we have to constantly adjust our expectations of who we think this long-expected king really is, who he is and what he's really like. Which brings us to chapter 21. So you can turn there. Chapter 21 of Matthew, where we read of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So just like David, in 2 Samuel 6, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem with a royal procession, and you can read about that, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in a royal procession, entering the capital as the King of the Jews. But instead of riding in on a war horse, he's riding in on a donkey. The passage that the Deckers read from Zechariah earlier in the service is quoted here in chapter 21, verse 5 of Matthew. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21. "Most of the crowd, so as this is happening, spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting." And what were they shouting? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This king continues to surprise. What humility he is demonstrating, riding in on a donkey, willingly entering Jerusalem, knowing that he will be arrested and knowing that the cross is before him. And that is what happens. Jesus is arrested in chapter 26. He's sentenced to crucifixion in chapter 27. But before he's crucified, look what happens in chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. So before Jesus is crucified, chapter 27, verse 27, it says this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Notice what the coronation of Jesus looked like on this earth. Of him being bestowed with a crown, a royal robe, and a scepter. And remember, these things are not happening outside of God's plan. This is how God planned to save the world and the way he would bring his kingdom into this world, through an act of selfless love, through an act of sacrifice and humility and forgiveness. And then in the section that follows in Matthew 27, Jesus is lifted up as king, not onto a throne, but onto a cross with a sign that reads above him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is the type of king we serve. This is the type of kingdom we are to live in and represent in this present age. A king that dies for the very ones that are mocking him. A king that defeats sin and death and the evil of this world, not by riding in on a war horse and slaughtering his enemies, not by asserting his power, but by willingly letting his enemies defeat him. A king whose humility and mercy is unmatched and indescribable. This is the king whose kingdom will last forever. This is the king who God promised to David all those years ago. And we know that this death of Jesus was not the end of our king story. No, he rose from the dead. His resurrection proves a decisive defeat against death, and he gives us hope for our own resurrection if we place our faith in him. And before Jesus ascended back into heaven to rule with God as the King of the universe in glory, which is where he is right now, he gave his disciples this commission in chapter 28. So you can skip ahead to chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. So of all the last words that our King, Jesus, could have shared before he ascended to his throne in heaven, this is what he said to us, to his disciples, what he commissioned us to do. And are we listening to this? Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is saying, "I am the king. All authority has been given to me." Verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what our King has called us to do as a church. This is the type of business that we are to be focused on. So, as we seek to kind of wrap this up, and I think I will actually invite Yehuda and the team to come back up. Some of these passages are really well known for many of us that have grown up in the church. And if these passages aren't well known to you, we are really glad you're here. But especially like the Great Commission there. I'm assuming many of you have memorized that. But I know for my own heart, my own mind, it's so easy to just miss the simple things that are right in front of me. The simple commission that our King has given to make disciples, to be about seeing Christ's kingdom expand in this world. The King and his kingdom have come, and our King will return. Are we ready? Are we seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Are we praying for Christ's kingdom to come into our hearts, into our families, into our neighborhoods? His kingdom is breaking in when we love like he did, when we have the same humility as he did as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. His kingdom is expanding when we love our enemies and we forgive those who have wronged us, just as he loved the very ones who mocked him and shoved a crown of thorns in his skull. His kingdom grows in our lives when we sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, just as he sacrificed himself so that we might be reconciled to God. So are we living as faithful servants and representatives of our King? Do we find our ultimate strength and hope in trusting that our King will return? He will bring justice, and he will restore all of creation. As Jesus said when he started his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's stand together, and we're going to sing to our King. So let's do that now.